Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come together on a busy week. All of our lives are busy. There's many things we do on a Tuesday night, and yet here we are to gaze at you. And even as our topic tonight is the love of God, it is such a silly idea that we can, in just over an hour, discuss that in a way that does it any sort of justice. And so we ask that as we submit ourselves to the study of you, to the God who is love, that you do far more work in us through your Holy Spirit than we do in striving to understand and discern on our own. We thank you that we can trust that you will do just that because you love us. And may we, seeing how you've loved us, then turn to love you and to love others. We ask that this is honorable in your sight. We pray this in your name. Amen. So this semester, we are looking at God's communicable attributes in contrast to his incommunicable attributes. So before we move on, who wants to give a stab at telling me really briefly what's the difference between communicable and incommunicable attributes? Max wants to go. Someone take a stab at communicable versus incommunicable. Thomas. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So communicable is stuff that ties to God's aseity. It's within himself, only true there. So what's communicable then? Yeah. So there are aspects of God's character, God's nature, that being made in his image, we share with him. And so we're looking at first who God is. That's the impressionistic versus realistic paintings we looked at last week. If we're just looking impressionistically, we'll never have a clear image of who we are. But if we look with clarity into the mirror of Scripture, to use James's language, we can see more clearly who we are and what we're meant to do. And that's so important when we get to this issue of love. Last week, I called holiness the object of chief devotion. And love, I'm calling this week, as the attribute of chief distortion. There's nothing we distort more than love. And so I open up with this quote from the theologian Hadaway. I want no other lover. This is our life, our time. When we are together, I need you forever. Is it love? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. No more. And I've chosen this wonderfully timely song because it captures something powerful. People want love. But the problem is, and the reason why so many songs are written about it and so many movies are filmed about it, is because it seems elusive. It seems like it's painful. It seems hard to find, harder to keep, and harder to repair. But we're all captivated by it. But do we know, and that's the gist of this song, I feel something, but is it love? Is this love? How do we know what love is? I want to know what love is. Guys, I made it through a whole Song of Songs series without quoting any of these, and so this is my time. I've been sitting on these as a good, respectable preacher, and now you have me on a Tuesday night. And the problem with this is we can't describe from a worldly perspective what love is. And there's movements this past week to legalize and normalize pedophilia. Because if they love children, then who's to say they ought not do that? What is love? How can we qualify it? Is love a raw emotion? Is love an action? Is love a commitment? Is love a person? it seems so odd and so wonderfully condemning that the very thing society has been preoccupied with since page 2 of the Bible is the very same thing that we have yet to produce a good definition of on our own. We don't know what it is. And that's the problem that we're going to try to address and, Lord willing, solve tonight. And that's why we need to begin our study in your handouts with our first point, which is the need for better love. The need for better love. Does anyone have any idea where the word love shows up in the Bible? Page 2. No. No, no, no. I said that's what they were looking for. The word's not there. Don't use my own words against me. Anyone want to take a stab at it? Someone's already been wrong, so the shame is off the table. No, not John 3:16. It's a little later. Psalms. So it's in the first book of the Bible. It's in Genesis. Not that first. So there's, like, what, 50 chapters in Genesis? Let's just go. So someone go 2, 3, 4. Genesis 22. Yes, Genesis 22. And who knows what happens in Genesis 22? After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. The very first moment we're introduced to the vocabulary of love in Scripture introduces us simultaneously to the problem of love. That love exists in a broken and complicated world. It lives in conflict. So, to ask maybe an obvious question that's going to help us build towards a definition, why does Abraham love his son? It's his only son. So what if he had a second son? It's still his son, offspring. So, right, and so, like, there's this idea of utility. Well, like, what if Isaac was born a eunuch or something like that? Yeah. Because his son was a gift to him? Yep. I mean, I get gifts all the time. Hannah. Waiting for God to fulfill a promise? That's certainly true. I waited a long time to get married. We had a kid within a year and a half. So different things. So like, what is, those are all true and good. But the essence of it, and my own mother got it right already, and I moved past her quickly. Because he is his son. That's why he loves him. Fathers love their children. Why is it assumed that fathers love their children? Because God the Father has a son whom he loves. The pre-existent Father, the eternal Father, and the eternally begotten Son exist in a relationship of love. Even the most organic form of love between a father and a son is tied to and borrowing language from the eternal Father and Son. That's why we have discussions about abuse, that sometimes people say they can't worship God as Father because their fathers were so twisted and so perverted. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said that he had a father and he knew his father loved me, but he was convinced that I should not know it. But that realization, when we're able to say, I can't love God because my father was not a good father, you've just shown us and admitted to us that we have a natural, innate understanding of what a good father is. that we are comparing an innate love that we were built for with an experience in the real world. If we didn't have that love longing inside of us, then we would never know what abuse is, despite some clinician maybe coming in and giving us a chart. But the fact that we can know intuitively that things are unloving shows us that our love nature is deeply ingrained in our created order. So, I'm gonna give you guys a turnaround and talk question here, okay? So find people in your neck of the woods and take 30 seconds to 45 seconds, no more than 45. When you look at our world, when you look at culture, you see even in the church, what are some side effects you see that are tied to our inability to define love? What are some side effects you see in culture, in the church, that are tied to our inability to define love? Go ahead, talk amongst yourselves, read some books. Ten seconds. All right, Miss Sarah's gonna share. Kesslers, you have to join the back dwellers too. Married couples can't stay alone. Not here. Go ahead.
We were just talking about how a human love is based on selfishness, basically, and what people can give you rather than what you're giving to other people. And that it's not, so God's love would be just unconditional giving to us, rather, and ours is always based on like, and it was also mentioned that you can fall in and out of love,
mm-hmm.
Which it's not a choice, then it's just a feeling, something that can happen to you rather than something that you're choosing to do.
Yeah, and so when we talk about, kind of you talked about love being selfish, we'll come back to that because you clarified it a little bit more by saying it's about what you receive, and if love is about what you receive, you can't ever see love as anything more than a feeling that you have that's independent of whomever is reciprocating or responding to the love. It's just a matter of how do I feel in that moment, and that's where we can become too obsessive with these love languages. You have to love me this way because that's how I feel loved, and there's good wisdom in knowing how to love people, but also what is the thing behind the feelings that we have. Like, our kids would love it if we just let them eat ice cream all the time. They all have the love language of ice cream. I have preached, this is an important question because it's a biblical question. I've preached a lot of bad sermons in my life, and sometimes those sermons haven't been received well, but I've never preached a sermon as good as the sermon in Malachi chapter 1 that is received as poorly as Malachi 1. Here's the sermon from the mouth of God. I have loved you. That is good news. But how do they respond? But you say, how have you loved us? They're already mad. Where? It doesn't feel like you loved us. It doesn't seem like you loved us. If love is left undefined, it's hard to say with any confidence that you are loving someone, and it's really hard to know with confidence that you are loved by someone. But love is central to the life of the Christian. To not know love is to not only be faced with an existential crisis that our world experiences, but it's also to face an insurmountable task. We are required to love. This is what Jesus says and affirms from a lawyer who's summarizing the Old Testament in Luke 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." There it is from the mouth of Jesus. We need love to live. We have to love if we want to get into heaven. But that brings up the three important questions that we need to be able to define if we want to know love, experience love, and ultimately enjoy love in eternity. Question one, and so this is all implicit to that Malachi 1, what is love? Question two, how has God loved us? And question three, how does God's love for us cause him to love him and to love others? And so a question I have for you guys here is, why do you think love is so hard to define? What are some of the diverse experiences or spheres of love we have that kind of make it difficult to just kind of say, aha, that's love? Yeah, right? I love a good marinara, or I love the Creator God. Same verb, different levels of emotion. What else? What are some other spheres? That's a great example. Marriage versus children. Yeah, absolutely. There are love actions that are appropriate and fitting for a spouse that are inappropriate and unfitting to anyone else, regardless of how much you love them, right? It's different. What else? You think of any others? So not worth, so there's a distinction. So what would the distinction be for you as you're thinking of that? Yeah, love, so that you're assuming kind of what we're going to get to, that there is a pure form of love, right? And so there's something that in humanity is already distinct and tainted. And so we can even talk about general human love and redeemed human love, right? So in a sense, it's like we can look at all these things, and does Jesus' commands to love God and love others, does that include loving my wife, who's romantically in love with me, and I her, or loving my kids who I'm paternally in love with, or loving my brothers and sisters in Christ who I'm redemptively in love with. It includes all of that. So how then can we throw a dart at a definition that hits all of that without making us either like monochrome, we only focus on this love. No, I am a romantic love Christian. I am a paternal, a family love Christian. No, I'm a brother and sister in Christ love Christian. But that's the beauty of when we look at these attributes and we remember that there is God's simplicity, that there is nothing that exists outside of God, that he is love, he is faithfulness, he is goodness. And because of that, when we gaze at who God is, we realize that we can't flatten love any more than we can flatten God. He is infinite. He is endless. He is blessed in himself, which means when we look at God as the category of love, the person of love, we will certainly find enough depth to apply that to all of the different spheres in our life. So if we want to know what love is, we need to look at the God who is love. And so that's what we'll do for the first part of tonight is we're going to look at love in relationship to God. And this is an important thing. We're going to start in December, our Advent series. It's going to work through Psalm 107. And this is the point of the psalm, Psalm 107:43. He says, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Christians are to think deeply. To be wise is to consider deeply the steadfast love of God and how he has saved you. Psalm 107 is a story of four tales of how God has saved his people and gathered them from the east and the west and the north and the south. So let's look at this triune God. First, let's begin with the intra-Trinitarian love of God. We know, because we'll see in a little bit, and it's on our bumper stickers, that God is love. But how do we know what that love looks like? Anselm said that whatever will be loved will be present, and whatever will not be present will not be desired. Which is simply saying, if the most lovely object in the world exists, but you have no idea that it exists, you're not going to actively be able to desire it. You can't find it. And so if God, if all the things we've looked at, if he's ase, if he's separate than us, if he is kind of indescribable, if he's incomprehensible, how do we know what love is like? Well, God reveals himself to us in his intra-Trinitarian love in three ways. In his self-revelation in Scripture, in his self-disclosure of eternal relations, and we'll work through this, and then in his self-portrait in the incarnation. And so God doesn't leave himself undefined. Therefore, he does not leave love undefined. And so what does God say about his relationship to love in Scripture, God's self-revelation in Scripture? Well, when he introduces himself to Moses, he says this in Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Core key essentials of who God is. And actually, for the remainder of this class, we're going to be working through those. Next week, we're going to be looking at gracious and merciful. John 4, in verse 8 and in verse 16, it's clearly stated, God is love. Psalm 108:4 says, for your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Actually, the word there could be translated immense. And so as immense as God is in himself, so is the love of God. Trinitarian, in the Trinity, love is as big, as deep, and as wonderful as God because God is love. Like I've said this before, there's no farm that you could go and find love growing at. Love exists only in God. And only where God has placed it as a kind act of his goodness. So Scripture talks about that. But then also inside of Scripture, we see what God's love is like when he discloses his eternal relations. And so even when we just look at how he relates inside of the Trinity, we begin to get a better image of what love looks like. When we talk about eternal relations, we're talking about God who exists as Father, as Son, and as Spirit. How do those titles shed light on what love is like inside the Trinity? What do you guys think? What do those communicate in and of themselves? We kind of touched on one already. Yeah, when we just look at the names of the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, What do those titles already teach us about love? Familial, yeah. That even like God's nature, Father and Son, and then Spirit as this enlivening person who exists separate from them but within them, shows that at its very core, it exists in a loving relationship. And so if all we knew, if the only thing we had was God telling us he existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, we would know out of hand a loving God. And so even the Trinity itself communicates that. We see that, John, to say the obvious, John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus says this, he says, I have continued to make it known, that's the name of the Father, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So love is preexistent. It existed before creation, and the place it existed before creation was inside the Godhead. So we see love in Scripture. We see God's love in his eternal relations, but we see God's love in the self-portrait of the incarnation. At the incarnation, Jesus says this, or Matthew describes this. He says, and behold, so this is the transfiguration, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so when Jesus came and appeared on the earth, he is showing us what the object of God's love looks like. The beloved, right? We've just spent a lot of time in Song of Songs. The beloved in Song of Songs is Jesus Christ. He is the beloved of God. Jesus says this in John 14:31, "I do as the Father has commanded me." This is interesting. This is a really astounding verse. Why does Jesus, and we'll come back to this, why does Jesus obey the Father? And in context, does anyone know what the context of John 14 is off the top of your head? He's talking about going, go ahead, what? Yeah, he's talking about going to the cross specifically. So when he's saying, "I do as the Father commanded," he's saying, "I am going to the cross." Why? To make atonement for sin. Is that true? Yes. But is that what he says here? No, he says, "So that the world may know that I love the Father." That's incredible. That part of what Jesus is doing is to show us how lovely the Father is. He is consumed with the beauty of the Father. He came to not only make known the existence of God, but the love of God. He reveals his justice and his wrath against sin, but the hope of the Christian is directed to the way in which Jesus reveals not merely his wrath towards sin and the sinner, but specifically his steadfast love. Psalm 33:18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love." The heart of the Christian faith is not merely the existence of God, but the loveliness of God. And the way in which he shows that to us is in the relationship between Jesus, who we see in the flesh, and his Father in heaven. So we see the intra-Trinitarian love of God. We also see the second category, the providential love of God. And so this is where we see the love of God as revealed in his creation. And so as creation, we're going to talk about humanity in a second. I'm just talking about the general world, the created order. How do you think God's love is revealed in the day-to-day going-ons of the world today? What do you guys think? Throw out some things. Baby animals are really cute. And you know who thinks that? Probably mama baby animals. Yeah, like the fact that nature gets to not just go to the store and purchase offspring, but that even they get to experience these beautiful glimpses that we have. What else? Yeah, weather. Yep. All those things are designed to point us to the goodness of God. Could have made a monochromatic world with no color, no taste, but he's chosen to give us more. I love the ending of the book of Jonah, where God asked Jonah, like, should you not pity the city of Nineveh, in which there are over 120,000 souls, and also, what? Much cattle. Like, even God cares about the cattle. In Psalm 147, we're called to give thanksgiving to God. Why? Because he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and the young ravens their cries. God cares for creation. Jesus himself picks up on this in Luke 12 and in Matthew 10, reminding us that our Heavenly Father is so sovereign that not one sparrow falls from the sky, that's Matthew, that not one lily is clothed by the goodwill of the world, but by the goodwill of the Creator God, that birds do not have anxiety treatment centers, though they lack any sort of savings account or means to make their own bread, because their Heavenly Father feeds them and cares for them. God loves the world that he made. Psalm 19 and Romans 1 tell us that the most lovely aspects of our creation, the most beautiful sunset, the sweetest honey, the most gorgeous cry of a songbird, is meant to point us to how surpassingly lovely God is, that it reveals his invisible attributes and his glory. And yet, as we see later, we're blind to it. But everywhere we look, when we sing, "This is my Father's world," that old hymn talks about God's love for the world and where we see that all over. But it's not just towards God's creation. It's not just in his sustaining role that we have the world keeps rolling along, but he is particular in his general love towards humanity, that God has a distinct love for humans. And the rhetorical point Jesus is making in Luke 12 and in Matthew 10 is that if God has so much love for birds and trees and bees, how much more does he have for those who are made in his image? We are made in his image. Nothing else is. Why is that a distinct point in our world today? When it comes to how we treat other living beings. When we know that God's love is distinct towards humanity, what do you think? What are some practical implications of that? Levels of playing field? In what way? We're all born in the image of God. So yeah, that's that general humanity piece, right? What else? Asher. Yeah, yeah, so we see that even after the flood when God's re-articulating some of his law, that that to kill somebody is to kill someone made in the image of God and is distinct. And if you look at the law, there's punishments worse when you kill a human than when you kill a beast. And why might that be important in our world today when we talk about love and treatment of others? How many laws are there regulating the way in which you love your dog? Probably more than you think. How many laws are there regulating the way in which women are to care for the baby growing in their stomach? Well, constitutionally now there's none in Montana because we do not see a distinction of being made in the image of God. And therefore we are no longer distinctly loving those who are made in the image of our Creator. And so this is huge that God loves generally. Matthew 5:45, Jesus says that if we are to be sons of the Father, we must love even our enemies. Why? Jesus answers, "For God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God sends rain to show his general love for the humans who need the fruit that come from it. Acts 17:26, Paul says, "He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You also look at Psalm 145 there, and you'll see that he gives food at its proper and appropriate time to the world. All these things show us his love for us, but the chief place where we see God's love for humanity is where? His son. Who knows a verse that talks about that? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We all want to love and be loved. And God says, here it is. Here is love. Believe in him and have eternal life. But what's the problem? We're blind to it. We can't see it. We won't do it. Love is the problem. You know, I love Matthew Henry's commentary on Malachi 1:1, where "I have loved you. How have you loved us?" He says this: as God traces them up all his favors to the fountain, which is his love, so he traces up all their sin against him to the fountain, which was the contempt of his love. So, with that said, How does the world, how do other religions talk about our love problem? How do they identify it? And what solutions do you think they offer? Take 45 seconds, talk about yourself. How does the world identify the love problems? And then what solutions do you think they offer? You should think about other religions, you think about culture, you think about maybe even inside the church. What do you guys think? Don't steal the good answers. I want to say that like I found something cool. All right.
Don't make me do this.
That's too close to my face.
You could take it and you could talk.
I forgot what we said.
What did I say? He's going to bail you out. You could also call for a sub. I just handed it to you.
I remembered what we said.
She remembers. Great.
We very quickly said that in other religions you have to work to receive love or your God is angry with you.
Yeah, so we gotta become lovely. Mm-hmm. Gotta beautify ourselves by a certain amount of good works. Yeah. Who has one from a just secular perspective? Anyone have one they want to share? Right here.
Our group was talking about abortion and how so many people abort babies out of love of themselves and not thinking about the life that is inside of them and how it is made in God's image. They're just doing it because they feel like that is what is best for them and what is loving themselves, and they're not selflessly loving that baby inside of them.
Yeah, so they're making decisions based off love, right? Because they want the act of love, but they don't want this other aspect of love. One of them, they've made a decision, right? They've weighed it. They've examined it. One of these acts of love, the act of intercourse, is costless and enjoyable. The other, fruit of love, is costly and burdensome. Therefore, this is less loving. That is more loving. We're making a decision based off of that. And we hear a lot today, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And what does the world, and even sometimes those in the church, say we need to fix in order to do that? Well, if we're going to love others, we need to love ourselves. But that's the problem. We love ourselves too much. Augustine said, no one loves himself until he loves God. Now, why is that? Well, because apart from loving God, we are destined to eternal damnation. And to not care about your own eternal damnation for the sake of saying you love yourself is an extremely short-sighted love. We need to, if we really care about ourselves, we want to seek our own good, but we are blinded to our good. We're unaware of the danger our own souls sit in. Sin is the blockage of our heart. Love is the thing that needs to be restored. We need to love. We need to love ourselves rightly. That is to love ourselves through the lens that God sees us and loves us. But we cannot love ourselves into that. Your girlfriend cannot love yourself into that. Your child cannot love yourself into that. God and God alone is the only one who could clear the blockage of love in our own heart. And that's the message Jesus says when he warns his disciples of the hatred of the world in John 15. He says, the basis of this hate is the natural and unavoidable hatred sinful men have towards God. Our hearts naturally hate God. I love this quote by Stephen Charnock. He says this. He says, every sin is an aim at the destruction of the being of God. Though not the known intention, right? No one wakes up and says, today I want to kill God. That's why I'm going to sin. He says, it's not the known intention of every sinner, but it's the nature of every sin. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God. And could a sinner attain this end, God would be destroyed. We want God dead. Love is a compulsion towards an end. Love moves us. Love is volitional. We're always loving, right? We've talked about that a lot. We're never not loving, and we're never not living out of our love. And so we are constantly not loving God, constantly loving the things of the world. We do not want, we have a distaste for and an avoidance of that which is good, and we have a love for that which is harmful, and we are catastrophically without any hope except for this last aspect of God's love, the effectual love of God towards his people. And that's where we see this, and we've talked about this a lot. God's love is the only free love, right? The slogan of the 70s, free love. But all love, from a human perspective, is captivated and impassioned. We have no control over what we love, and the hardest thing you'll ever do in life is to not do what you love. Our love is never free. It's always forced. It's always trying to earn something, always trying to purchase something, always trying to work against something. But God's love is fully free, meaning he is not motivated by any other factor other than his own steadfast love. We see that in Romans 9:13. As it is written, God says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. God's love, his effectual, his electing love, freely chooses to love whom he wants to choose. And this is uncomfortable. This sounds not loving to us, but this is why this is good news. Because what did we look at last week? God is holy. God does nothing that is gross. He does nothing that is evil. He does nothing that is sinful. He does nothing that is not pure. So God's love is free and holy love. It is good love. And then it's also good to know that God's love is free, meaning it moves according to himself and no other condition. Because if it were based on any other condition, we have no hope of being loved. We are unlovely. No one's asking you to the ball because you're trying to murder the guy who's asking you. Our hearts want him dead. And so God's free and effectual love moved towards us, not because of who we are, not because of any condition we meet, but because of the exclusive, steadfast love of God. I am terrified when we sing songs, we don't, about God's unconditional love. Can you imagine how fearful that reality is? How do you know he loves you? I don't know. There's no condition. What do you mean there's no condition? So like you can't ever be sure? No, it's not based on anything. No, God's love is conditioned. What is it conditioned on? Well, we looked at that earlier. When we put our hope on the steadfast love of God, God's love is conditioned on himself. He is our hope. He is the one who moves towards us. I love the old hymn, And Can It Be? It's singing amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? He left his father's throne, above, so free, so infinite his grace. He freely moves towards us. Look at Deuteronomy 7. God says this to Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to his face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. And from Deuteronomy 7 onward, what does the history of Israel show? They hated the steadfast God. But then we get to Ephesians. But God's holiness and love finally meet. The holiness we looked at last week. His holiness and love, which is to say, God himself, right? We're not dividing his attributes. He is simple. Look at how these combine in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that is freely, before the foundations of the world, that we should be, we looked at this last week, holy and blameless before him. So God's goal was that we would be holy and blameless. We would be morally beautiful and wonderful before him. But what is the affection by which he produces that? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. The beautiful love of eternal relations through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Where has God loved us? In Christ. How has God loved us? By calling us to faith in Christ. All other love in this world is fickle and changing. It is demanding and it is petulant. At its best, it is imperfect and fleeting. But God's love is unchanging, infinite, and as glorious as he is, because he is love. I love this quote from Augustine. It's a longer one, but I think it's worth reading. God's love is incomprehensible and unchangeable. For it was not after we were reconciled to him through the blood of his son that he began to love us. Did you hear that? It was not after. I think by the default, we miss this. Christians miss this. We think Jesus saved us, now God loves us. But look at what he's saying, and look at the testimony we've already seen. For it was not after we were reconciled to him through the blood of his son that he began to love us. Rather, he loved us before the world was created. That's Ephesians 1. That we might also be his sons, along with his only begotten son, before we were anything at all. The fact that we were reconciled through Christ's death must not be understood as if his son reconciled to him, that he might now begin to love those whom he had hated. Rather, we have already been reconciled to him who loves us, with whom we were enemies on account of sin. The apostle will testify whether I'm speaking the truth. God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, he loved us even when we were practicing enmity towards him and committed wickedness. I love this line. Thus, in a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us. For he hated us for what we were, that he had not made. That's our sinfulness. Yet because our wickedness had not entirely consumed his handiwork, he now at the same time to hate in each of us what we had made in order to love what he had made. I love that line. To hate what we had made. The love of God. We'll look at this next. 2 weeks from now, requires the hatred of sin. And yet in God's eternal, steadfast, infinite, endless love, he hates what we made in order to love what he has made. It's the sweetness and robustness of that love that now sweeps through every area of our life. Because we have been bought not only into familial love, but into triune love, into the love that the Creator has for creation at large, in creation, in the created order, in God himself, in affection for the Spirit and for the Son and for the Father, all of those diverse spheres of love that have its source in the Trinity, now we have been united to it. And so in loving like God loves us, you can bet that we don't need to be worried that whatever we have in God's love is insufficient for the love we have in this world. But that instead, what we have there changes everything here. So I just want to get through this because I want to give a quick time for questions, but I gave five reasons here, or five ways this redefines love, and we'll see if we can think of any others at the end. So big redefinitions in terms of our culture. First, obedience as love's chief affection. We hate obedience and love. Obedience, like if I go on a date and I start whispering obedience to my wife, it's not going to go well. Why? Because it's automatically subjugating, it seems, someone's will to another, which our world says, not loving. You can't do that. But look at this. This is astounding. We looked at this before. This is what Jesus is saying. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, speaking about the cross, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you might believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father commanded me. And so I love that. We'll come back to that. Pin that. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father commanded me. Why? So that the world may know I love the Father. There is nothing that causes your love to flourish than by obeying the Father and seeing he's worth it all. That there is not one cost of obedience that at the end of whatever that decision is, at the end of however costly it might be, that we see him as more lovely. We will open up our pocketbooks to take our beloved on a date and incur much cost, but the cost of obedience shows us how lovely the Father is. And I promise you, you will never be asked to obey as much as Jesus obeyed in this text. None of you in Christ will be asked to die for the sins of another. In fact, you won't even be asked to die for the sins of yourself. But Jesus did it to show that this Father is lovely. And he wanted to experience that love through obedience. Obedience is love's chief affection. Costless is love's sacrifice. There's that wonderful passage in Romans 8 where Paul lists all these threats to love and concludes that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I love if you return, just glance up to John 14. There's the one, the ruler of this world, and he's coming and he has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me. So why is Jesus so confidently sure that the ruler of this world has no claim on him? Because he is so captivated with the Father's love that he's willing to incur the cost even of death and know that he's suffering not. That this newfound affection means that the world will never ask him to lose anything in love, even if it costs the whole world. We can therefore be costly with our love and lean into positions where it seems like our love is threatened, our love is diminished, our love's not being well received, because we don't suffer the loss of it and we trust God with it. Anselm says this, he says, love the one good thing in which all good things exist and it will be sufficient for you. When we have the love of the Father, we can open up the pocketbooks of our lives to love others around us. We can lean awkwardly into our brother and sister in the faith and talk about sin in their life gently with wisdom and with truth and know that they might get mad at us but say, no, the cost is worth it. Pure is love's source. Paul says this in critiquing doctrine in 1 Timothy 3:5. He says, the aim of our charge is love with which 1 Timothy 1, excuse me, which issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. When we don't know what love looks like, we have a faith that issues from a pure God and gives us a pure conscience. And so we can assess all of these various things about love, and we can do the hard work of saying, how has God loved me in the gospel? How has he loved me? How did God love graciously, mercifully, patiently, kindly, even sinners who were far from him? I love with my kids. I'm not sure if they're saved. I love looking at the Old Testament. How did God love this mixed people group in which some of them were saved and some of them weren't, and yet he, as a good father, just wanted them to not get stabbed by other nations? How did he love them all the while showing them that mere external obedience is not sufficient? You have in the gospel everything you need to look at in order to love your spouse, your boss, your roommate, your kids, and your friends better. Because it's from a pure source. It's not selfless or selfish. We've talked about that. All other love is selfish. No other love is free. But freely loving, we look at Christ and live in light of it. And lastly, distinct is love's community. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I love this quote by Charles Booth. He says, God is love, is the soul of kindness. Hitherto we may have trembled as we gazed upon the awful majesty of Jehovah, but here we draw nigh with hope. For where goodness, mercy, and love are found, there the poor, helpless, heartsick, repentant sinner may secure a hearing and hope to find grace to help in times of distress and need. We are to love one another inside the church and to be distinct to this world, so that we can move towards the world with distinct love. Our last study in this, we're going to talk a lot more. We're going to go back through all of these, and we're going to pull out as much application as we can. And so there's a lot about this love issue that we will want to talk about more. How does this impact the way we deal with people who are LGBT? How does this deal with the way we treat those who are wrestling in their faith? How does this impact the way we deal with those who are living in active sin? And so we're going to talk about those in a little bit. But right now, I want us to see that if we're ever going to answer those things, we need to see most clearly who God is in himself. Otherwise, we'll fill the world with a lack of any sort of description that makes any sort of sense or any sort of help. So, questions. Any questions this raises for us tonight? All right, no questions. Clear as mud. It's perfect. So I do want to have us take some time to continue to respond in singing. And I mean it. It's like there is, I'm like an hour into starting. We haven't touched anything. All we've done is gaze just at who God is. And there is meat on that bone. And I feel it, and you probably feel it. But I promise you, as we behold God's glory in who he is, that meat's going to fall off. It's going to be delicious. But we're starting at the right spot, right? The embers of the smoker are going. And so what I want you guys to do is I want you to think deeply on this. I want you to do the homework. But I also want you to realize that we will never exhaust how lovely God is. We will never be fully aware of how God loves us. And when we start looking at how we wrestle with love with other people, we're going to be very, very convicted of our own failings. And what do we do when that happens? We look back at God's steadfast love for us. He loves us. And he's changing us by his love. And so so funny story. Last week, I definitely, out of fear of starting too high, started extremely low with the song that we sang. But we did it, and we made it. But I was texting Jim, who's here. He's a very gifted musician. And I wanted to do And Can It Be. I don't know if you guys have. How many of you guys know And Can It Be? A few of you. It's beautiful. The last verse of it, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Beautiful song. Really hard to sing, especially for a guy who can't sing, which is me. And we have no instruments. And so Jim's like, it's hard, but we can do it. I'll help with it. And he said, well, what about the love of God? And so I had forgotten about this song, and I looked at it, and the third verse of this song is quite possibly the most beautiful verse that's ever been written in a hymn. My favorite hymn of all time is O 4,000 Tongues to Sing, because that one phrase captures that when all is said and done, we will not have enough words to praise God's glory. If we had 1,000 tongues and thousands of years, we can never rightly praise God. But what that does in a phrase, this does in a whole verse. I just talked to Johnny. Johnny said, this is on his short list for him to do. I said, well, it's on my shorter list because I've done it twice and it's number 2. So get it together, man. He said, that's the one song where I just know I'll never write a song as good as that. It's like, that's the standard of all else. And we're gonna do it a cappella because, for two reasons. One, I don't know how to play piano. I don't know how to play guitar, and I hardly know how to sing, so that's where we are. Two, this is part of the way in which we're preparing to be ascending church. So actually the church that Stephen just preached at, that Scott preached at a couple weeks ago, Paul's preaching at, Jocko Valley Baptist Church, really small church. They have no musicians. They sing to cassette tape tracks of worship. And that's a great church that's revitalizing and reforming. But we want people to know you don't need the gifted musicians that we have to praise God. It's a wonderful gift. But we could praise God like this. The congregation is the greatest instrument that God gives for his glory. Because while guitars sound good, guitars cannot praise with redeemed souls. But we can. And so when we sing this, you need to sing louder than me. I'm going to try to lead it. And it's not the blind leading the blind, but it's the blind leading some people who can see. And so those of you who are in here who can see, sing boldly and sing proudly and know that we are singing of the infinite, endless love of God. We cannot sing off key loud enough to praise him. So what I want to do is I just want to read the lyrics of this because I think it's hard to learn a new tune, sing the words, and know the words all at the same time. So I'm just going to read it through, and then we'll stand and we'll attempt to sing it together. So the first verse, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win his erring child. He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Here it is. You guys ready? Best verse ever written. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk, it's every stalk of grass, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a tribe by trade, or scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We do not have the whole ocean, nor are all of the pieces of grass around us a quill, but we have the Holy Spirit and we have your church. So may we be people who rejoice in your love and love others as you have loved us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys.